Let me just echo what JT said earlier about last night and just say thank you to all the guys who just, and ladies too, but guys, you just worked yourselves to death. I think most of you are here in church today. That's good. I don't think you stayed at home in bed, but man, just you worked hard to serve our community and serve the folks that were there last night and share the gospel, and you did it well. So thank you for doing that. And please do pray that the seeds that were planted last night would be protected from the enemy who would want to snatch them, from the cares of this world that would choke them out, and from just the distractions and hindrances that would steal that life. So pray for those seeds to just take root and bear fruit. And thank you, Kenny and Christy and kids. It's just great to see you guys. Look forward to having lunch with you and just hearing some more about what the Lord is doing. If Kenny and his family were ready to get on the plane and fly back home, they could load up on the airplane and within 8 hours or so be back in England. Last night after Dr. Reed got finished, he got in his car and he drove. He was going as far as Richmond last night. He was preaching this morning at another church, I think up in Northern Virginia, wasn't it? And so then he was going to drive from Richmond on up. Now, I mentioned those two trips because we have just grown accustomed to being able to get in our cars or go to the airport and be someplace really quickly. I mean, I thought I was taking a lifetime to fly from here to Malaysia when it took me like 23 hours to fly. It felt like a lifetime. But we're spoiled, you know. We've just gotten used to being where we want to be and go where we want to go and to do that quickly. I was thinking about George Whitefield, and Kenny, you were mentioning the Wesley brothers and just the you know, kind of really the birthplace in some ways where we are as a nation with what happened during the Great Awakening happened because of brothers that came over from England. And I made some notes in my phone here because George Whitefield is the illustration that I want to use. He was arguably one of the greatest preachers that has ever lived. And we lose, again, we lose perspective about our technology and the ability that we have. I don't know, what's it going to be, 60-some thousand people will gather tonight in Minnesota to watch the Super Bowl. Crowds and technology and audiovisual and audio, all those things just, that's just the way it is. That wasn't the way it was. And yet George Whitefield, in his day, preached to as many as 30,000 people at one time with no microphone. And he would preach continually during the course of the day to crowds like this. And he did it in just, he crossed the Atlantic Ocean 13 times. He came to America and preached here, but the one-way trip he made 13 times. That's over 3,500 miles. Coming east to west could take as long as 60 days on the ship. Going back the other direction could be as little as half of that time just because of the winds. But 13 times he made that journey back and forth from England to America. He was arguably one of the most famous men in the colonies. Most everybody in the colonies had heard of George Whitefield, and most of them had heard him personally or had read some of his sermons that had been published. It was astounding the way he preached and ministered to people. It is said that he preached over 18,000 formal sermons. 18,000. I haven't counted how many I might or might not preach in my lifetime, but there were days where he would preach five times to thousands of people. Benjamin Franklin was attending one of the revival meetings in Philadelphia. He and Whitefield developed a close friendship, and he had been a doubter as to whether or not Whitefield could really preach to that many people effectively at time. And so what I read, and I just copied it here, he was so impressed with his ability that he wanted to just kind of do a test of it. So he was preaching in Philadelphia Franklin, it says, walked away from his shop in Market Street, walked from the assembly where Whitfield was preaching outside, and walked away until he could no longer hear him clearly. And it was over 500 feet. I got out this morning and walked from one end of our parking lot in the other in the rain just to measure it. And it's not 500 feet. So Whitfield could preach to that many people. And so Benjamin Franklin was a believer in his ability because he estimated that there were 30,000 people in that particular open air meeting, just doing the math of the square area and giving each person 2 square feet. Whitfield was one of the greatest preachers of all time. Billy Graham of our day. But he would hop on a plane and go. And Jesus, as we are beginning today, was the greatest preacher of all times, and he preached the greatest sermon of all time, and it's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we're going to take several weeks. My schedule says that we'll take about half a year, 26 weeks. It won't be week after week. We'll probably take a break or two in there someplace, but it's a relatively short series. Amen? For us? Yes. It's a relatively short series for us. Over the ages, you know, since it was preached and since it was recorded for us, the Sermon on the Mount has been read and interpreted and understood and misunderstood probably as much as any passage of Scripture in the Bible. And that still is the case today as far as understandings of it. Some would say that what we're going to read in the Sermon on the Mount is just an expansion of Old Testament law. Jesus will say several times, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And so some people say that it's just an expansion of Old Testament law. Now, the sermon is titled today, "The Good News of God's Kingdom," because that's what Jesus came preaching, was the good news or the gospel of the kingdom. An expansion of Old Testament law that condemns us in our sin under the law is not good news. It was bad enough when there were just 10 of them. We don't need it expanded. So the Sermon on the Mount is not an expansion of Old Testament law, I don't believe. Some would say, here earlier part of last century in America especially, that the Sermon on the Mount is the foundation for what we call a social gospel. It's the role of Christians to work out and try to apply all that Jesus said here as far as serving and loving and moral reclamation, if you will, in our lives. And so it became a foundation for a social gospel. But that misses the point of what Jesus is preaching and teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Some would say that the only purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to crush us under the weight of the impossibility of doing it and drive us to Christ. Now, if we are serious in our reading and memorizing and studying the Sermon on the Mount, we will be crushed. But that's not the reason, that's not the only reason that it's there. Because it's filled with hope, it's filled with promise, it's filled with potential. It's filled with purpose. It's filled with what God calls for, expects, and enables in the lives of those who submit to King Jesus and take the reading and the words and listening to what Jesus preaches here and applies it in our lives. So I'm excited to begin this series. I'm looking forward to, in a way, I'm dreading it too, because any of us who teach or preach must let the Word be a mirror into our own lives so that we don't look in the mirror and forget what we are or what we see. And so for it to be applied in my heart and in each of our hearts, it's going to strike blows at the heart of who some of us might feel like we are. Really all of us in one way or another, but God is so faithful to heal what he crushes, right? I mean, that's what he does. So This is a hopeful, promising, empowering section of God's Word, and I'm looking forward to being in it. But I want to take a few minutes this morning just to kind of set the context for it. Not so much culturally, we will do that next week, but just kind of not read it today, we will. And I just posted something this week, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you what my final point of application is for today. It's for you and I to regularly, and I mean regularly, maybe it'll take you probably 15 minutes to read these three passages of Scripture, these three chapters of Scripture, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I'm praying and working toward memorizing it. And I would encourage you to help me and join me in that. And I know what some preacher, I can't memorize. The same Holy Spirit, I believe, that will enable us to begin to take real progression toward being the kind of people that God wants us to be in the Sermon on the Mount will also give you some brain cells. Okay, I think He'll do that. Maybe He'll rekindle some brain cells. Okay, whatever. And I'm going to give you some resources over the next week that Andy Davis down at First Baptist Durham has written, just some really neat stuff on Scripture memorization. But like in Isaiah, I encourage us to read Isaiah chapter 53 every day. I want to encourage us to really let Jesus preach to us this sermon regularly, consistently. And for us to take it in. So we're not going to read it today. We'll do that next week. If you will, though, look at the few verses that end chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel. I think this is on page like 809, 808 in your pew Bible. So you can open up your Bible or turn it on or whatever you're using today. If it is on, put it on silent, please. Thank you. Matthew 4:23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And then just making the connection, verse 1 of chapter 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and he taught them. And that's where his sermon begins there. Pray with me as we look at this. God, I thank you for the power and the efficacy of your word. I thank you for the way that, Father, that word is being lived out and taught and spoken and just conversations over a cup of coffee and lives that are reflecting that word in Birmingham, England. I thank you for Kenny and Jez and the elders and the leaders in Oikos Church and Father, just for the way that the salt and light of the gospel in and through their lives is permeating that city. And we pray for that to continue. Thank you for the work of your Spirit there. Lord, thank you for the work of your Spirit last night here and for the word that was preached and shared, for the way it was received. And Lord, we now pray that we'll be faithful to follow up on it and speak into these guys' lives and these ladies' lives, and Lord, fruit would come from that. And Father, I pray for that today here. Some of us, Lord, have heard these words 100 times. We've maybe read the Sermon on the Mount that many times or heard portions of it. But Lord, I pray that we would see Jesus today as our prophet, our priest, our king, that we would be stirred by the power of the gospel in and through his life, and that, Lord, we'd be amazed by it. And so thank you for your word today, Lord, and honor it and bring glory to yourself as we as your people, Lord, look at it now. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If the Sermon on the Mount were just an expansion, if you will, of the Old Testament law, there would be nothing good about it. There would be no good news in it for you and me today. Interestingly enough, if you look at the Old Testament, the last word in the Old Testament, in the fourth chapter of Malachi, depending on the version you're looking at, is cursed. Cursed. Might be destruction. But that's the last word that you'll see in the Old Testament. It's a word that describes, I think, the impact, effect, and result of the Old Testament law or the Old Covenant and our failure to live up to it. Cursed. Destroyed under the weight of the law. It's the same message that truly the last Old Testament prophet in John the Baptist proclaimed. That was the tenor of his message. Honestly, John the Baptist was not, he was not a good news kind of preacher. He wasn't proclaiming your best life now. That wasn't what John the Baptist was preaching at all. John the Baptist's words were a word of warning. Who warned you, you brood of vipers? The fire is coming. The harvest is coming. John's message wasn't good news. Jesus' first sermon, the first words of this sermon are blessed. And we're going to take a long time probably next week to talk about what exactly that word means. Because it's more than happy. It's more than simply receiving a blessing from God. If you imagine, you know, we've been using the trellis and the vine for the last month, and really I thought this might be gone today, but we didn't get to it. But flourishing, vitality, deeply rooted, beautifully growing, vibrantly producing fruit, flourishing, that's the idea behind this word blessed. But that's the first word. So the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, and the difference between the New Covenant and the promise of the good news of the gospel that Jesus brings is worlds apart. It's worlds apart. And that's the context for what Jesus is beginning to preach here. So the good news is not really new news. If you're following along in your sermon outline, the news of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of God's kingdom, is not something that was just reserved for Jesus in the New Testament. I'm excited just at the way God works. And really, I had thought, and as we were working through the book of Isaiah, here's kind of my way of thinking. I know it's a mystery most of the time to most of us, including me, how this brain works. But all the way through the book of Isaiah, we are hearing over and over and over God's promise of His rule, His reign, through His King, King Jesus, the Messiah, and what that rule and that reign is going to look like. What this city on a hill, this New Jerusalem, and those citizens of that New Jerusalem, what that life looks like, that's what we see in the Sermon on the Mount. We see what that life is supposed to look like. And so, you know, I had in my mind planned a year ago to take some time and work through the Sermon on the Mount. Because the news, the good news of the Sermon on the Mount and the gospel of the kingdom is not new. It's in the Old Testament. All the way through there we see pictures of it. And the book of Isaiah was just chocked full of it. Remember what the first, in Luke's version, in Luke's gospel, what was it that Jesus preached? What was it that Jesus read when he went to the temple on that first day? Or the tabernacle? Or the temple, yeah. The synagogue. I'll get it right in a minute. I'm going to talk about the synagogue in a minute. It was from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring, listen to this, good news. That's gospel. Good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And he goes on with this beautiful prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Jesus said, Guys, this is about me. Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. So what Isaiah 61 was looking forward to is what we see Jesus saying, I'm that new king. I'm the arrival of that long expected one who's bringing healing and salvation and freedom. That's the message of this sermon that we're going to read in the book of Matthew here in this passage. In Isaiah chapter 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Do you see the connection? Three times in those two verses of Isaiah chapter 52. Good news, happiness, publishing the message of salvation. Isaiah chapter 24. Then the moon will be confounded, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders he will manifest his glory. Isaiah 24:23. In other words, Isaiah is saying the day is coming. The king will come. He will reign. He will carry out the purposes of God. So that's what the Old Testament looked forward to. And this is the message that Jesus came preaching and inaugurating and bearing out in his life. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. So Matthew leads us up. And notice what he says in verse 23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Flip over to chapter 9 of Matthew. And look at the end of chapter 9. Matthew 9:35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. Those are called bookends. What you have in chapter 4 is the beginning bookend of this section of Jesus' life and his ministry as Matthew has laid it out for us. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have the content of that teaching and of that proclamation. Then it says he went about healing. In chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, we have recorded one after the other, miracles of Jesus. Healing, the healing ministry of Jesus. What the Gospel of John showed us when we studied in the Gospel of John, the signs that pointed to the kingdom of God, the validation of Jesus as that king, and the validation of the gospel that he proclaimed. So Matthew bookends this section. Jesus went about the region, it says, teaching, proclaiming, and healing. So he teaches in three chapters, in one sermon. And then it is summarized in Matthew's gospel, two chapters of healing. And then the same words kind of bring that section to a conclusion. And introduce a new section, by the way, which we looked at earlier during the month of December, where he sends his disciples out, commissions them to go and take that message and take that power. And take that gospel. So that's the context of what we find here in these sections of Matthew. It's the good news of the kingdom that was heard before and now is fleshed out, embodied, pictured, and fulfilled in Christ. That's the section. But notice what he did in his teaching and in his proclamation. I want us to take a second and kind of think through these words and just recognize what it is we're about to hear. It says he went about teaching and proclaiming. The word teaching there is we get the word didache from it, the idea of just passing on information. But listen, don't, if you're thinking about sitting in Dr. Reed's evangelism class, you know, 200 of you listening to him lecture, that's not the picture you need to have when we have this teaching that Jesus did. This is coming to the people who heard it then. And for us, we need to understand the Greek culture that they were in, the culture of that teacher-disciple relationship. So don't think a classroom with a lecturer and 100 people. Think a tree. You know, think walking down the road. Think seated at a table with your teacher, your master. Think small group, if you will. Think circle, not rows. Think being there, living with, walking with, listening to, and then seeing it lived out. That's the kind of teaching that Jesus was doing. It's going to tell us in this next verse, and we'll see this next week, that he went up on the mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him. I envision a large crowd, you know, a George Whitefield kind of crowd. I'm not sure how many there were, but there's a setting there, and Jesus is teaching them. He's giving them information. That's what this teaching is, giving information. So what would he be teaching? Well, we studied that too in the Gospel of John. Remember that last verse in the prologue, John 1, verse 18? No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, John says, he has made him known. And that word is exegete. Jesus is teaching about God. He's exegeting the Old Testament scriptures. He's teaching them the Bible, the Old Testament, and living it out in front of them. He's in the context of that Greek day, that Greek culture, even there in the Holy Land. He's a philosopher. He's a teacher. He's a philosopher. But this isn't groundless philosophy. Paul tells us that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that's the teacher that we're listening to. And it says that he's proclaiming. The word there, proclaiming, really means to herald out, to cry, to announce. And that's what Jesus is doing. The first words that Matthew records of Jesus are the same proclamation that John the Baptist had given. Repent! That's not something you whisper. That's not something that you just kind of keep low. So here's the Son of God proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. You're going to hear those terms interchangeably, and it's the same thing. And so here he is, he's preaching. And the idea that comes to mind there is these Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets who said, behold, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. So that's the picture that we have of Jesus here. Heralding, proclaiming, crying out. And his message is focused. Oh, listen, Sunday school teacher and preachers, this is a model for us. You're going to see in Jesus' teaching. He does not get involved in politics. He speaks to it, but he doesn't get involved in it. He doesn't get involved in economic theories. He talks more about money than anybody, but he avoids all the controversy. He talks about a lot of social issues, but his focus is laser beam straight on the good news of God's kingdom, God's reign, God's rule, God's forgiveness, God's invitation. And some of the things that we see transpire if we read the whole Gospel of Matthew is this openness and this the beauty of the grace that's offered in the sermons of Jesus. Now, as Jesus gets closer to the end, as he gets closer to the cross and more boldly confronts the empty religion of his day and the Pharisees and Sadducees and the idolatry that Judaism had become, oh, he gets in their face. He gets very bold, very Old Testament-esque in how he preaches and teaches the closer he gets to the cross. But here at the beginning, man, it's just a beautiful invitation. It's a beautiful picture of God's just come. And look at what he does. Teaching, proclaiming, and then it says healing. And again, in our culture and in our context, we can't begin to grasp the immensity, the popularity of what this says about what was going on in Jesus' ministry. Because, and I can't even think, I was thinking, what kind of illustration do we have? And I can't think of one here that's equal to it. Now, in foreign countries, in places where we've gone on mission trips, whether that's in Haiti or other places where we bring a medical clinic to town, We bring doctors and nurses. We did this one time in Bolivia. You got Gary, you'll remember we took, I think it was an eye doctor that we took to the Altiplano of Bolivia. And man, people walked all night and were lined up when the sun came up just to see this doctor. Now, just explode that exponentially. And think about the day and the sanitary conditions and the lack of modern medicine that we have today. And is it any wonder that all it took, they tell us that with George Whitefield, all it took was just the word of mouth that the preacher was in town. And literally tens of thousands of people were dropping what they were doing and coming to listen to him preach. Now imagine in Jesus' day, there's a man and he's healing. People are seeing for the first time and hearing and walking for the first time. And imagine the crowds that were brought to him. In his old commentary, Alexander McLaren said, "It may be doubted whether we have an adequate notion of the immense number of Christ's miracles. Those recorded are but a small portion of those done. And those early ones were illustrations of the nature of his kingdom. They were his first gifts to his kingdom subjects," McLaren says. So this is just, in fact, wasn't it John that said if we wrote everything that Jesus has done, there's not enough books in the world for it all. I think if we were to record every healing, every miracle, every person that Jesus healed, because the text says they brought him all the sick and he healed them. I think that's all. It says all. And there's a picture here of what Jesus came to do. It says that those were who were oppressed by demons, the spiritual sickness and literal demon oppression. Now we understand, and Jesus would teach exclusively and explicitly rather, that not all sickness is from the devil. We've lost a lot of that. We're quick to try to blame every sniffle and sneeze on Satan. Jesus said no. But in a very real sense, there's a connection there. And Jesus recognized that spiritual oppression, that spiritual possession of that Satan could have over people. And Jesus came to what? To the works of Satan. Destroy. Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. And the Gospels are filled with accounts of his casting out demons and the demons recognizing him immediately and noticing who he was and knowing who he was. So he came bringing spiritual healing. He came bringing mental healing. It says here that the epileptics, the idea there, the word literally means moonstruck, because they believed that the moon exerted a negative influence on people's minds. I think the old King James translates it lunatics. It's mental diseases. We have record of that in the Gospels, right? Jesus coming to people who were just considered crazy. And he healed their minds. He healed them that way. So Jesus came bringing spiritual healing. He came bringing mental healing. And he came bringing physical healing. The idea here behind the paralytics is just the idea of just reading the word a little bit. It's anything that was a crippling handicap. They might not have been totally paralyzed. It's just a word that describes some physical issue that's visible, crippled in some way. It's physical sickness. And that would include being paralyzed and having a fever. And so here's this picture of the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God, taking up residence among the people and bringing freedom, bringing release, bringing healing mentally, spiritually, and physically. And everything that Jesus does in his ministry is pointing to what he comes to accomplish later on the cross. And that's this picture that we have here in this introductory section. Man, I'm just envisioning, I mean, what was it? 5,000 men, not including their wives and the children, who came to get fed when the word was out that Jesus had lunch. Just imagine the crowds that might come, bringing their sick. Heck, they tore the roof off and let one down. So this is massive. And it's this picture of the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament has promised. So he went through all of Galilee teaching in their synagogues. Again, the synagogue is just that. Think when you think about synagogue, not a church like this necessarily, because usually we're only here once or twice a week. The building's used every day. But I mean, as the people of God, think of a community center where the life of the people were centered on this location. That's where Jesus went to teach. From town to town to town, that's where he would go to teach. And the message is one of proclaiming the good news of God's reign, God's kingdom, and just validating that with what he came to do, with the healings. And great crowds, it said, followed him throughout the region. So just think for a second. Let me just make the bridge, if you will, just one last bridge back to the Old Testament. Because what we see Jesus doing here, when we think about the rule and reign, when we think about the kingdom of God, and we're going to talk a lot about this over the next several weeks, so I'm not going to take a lot of time today. Just think about the rule and the reign of God. His ways, His will, His word, His purposes. We sang a few minutes ago that that's invisible now. It's not unreal. It's just unseen. The kingdom of God is His rule and the reign and reign in the lives of those who are His. And we live within the context of that kingdom, in the context of that rule. Jason showed us that last week in the book of Colossians, that He has, in Christ, Paul tells us in Colossians, that He has transferred us from one kingdom to another, right? From the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. The kingdom of life. Paul says in Romans, we are under the reign of grace now. So that's the kingdom that we live in. That's the kingdom that we as followers of Jesus live in. It's His rule and His reign. And we'll talk a lot more about that and define it in I think, a clearer way as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. But just think for a second. If Jesus comes and is that fulfillment, if you will, of those Old Testament offices that were in the Old Covenant. The prophet who proclaims, thus says the Lord, and speaks for God to the people. The priest who represents the people before God and represents God before the people. The priest who minister at the tabernacle, offering the sacrifices. And then the king. God never intended originally for His people to have a king, but they wanted to be like the people around them. Remember that? So God gave them Saul. It's interesting that Saul was taller, probably more attractive physically. I mean, he was a specimen, okay? And that was the one that they wanted for their king. Prophets, priests, kings, all serving a purpose within that old covenant, and all of them failures in one way or another. The prophets saying, thus says the Lord, and many of them just all kinds of issues. The priest, all of them requiring their own cleansing, their own work of God in their lives. The book of Hebrews is all about that role of that Old Testament priest and how Jesus fulfills that. The children share in flesh and blood, so He came Himself, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, and took on flesh and blood. We face death. Jesus faced death on our behalf and conquered death so that He could release us, the writer of Hebrews says, from the fear of death, from the slavery of fear of death. So He became like us in every way so that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So He is our priest. And God had promised what to King David? You will always have a descendant on the throne. And Matthew's point throughout the gospel is to say, Jesus is that king. Jesus is that promise to David of always having one on the throne. And Jesus is a perfect king. He takes care of his subjects. He leads his subjects. He provides for his subjects. He teaches them. He cares for them. He protects them. He's the perfect king. And the king is going to sit down and he's going to teach us what it means to be one of his subjects. He's going to teach us what it means to follow him. And that's the good news that's in the Sermon on the Mount. Michael Horton put it this way. Just listen to this quote. It's just a couple of paragraphs. The ethics of the Sermon on the Mount are markedly different, he says, from the old covenant that God delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now is not the time, Horton says, for driving out the enemies of God, but for praying for them and preaching the gospel. It's an era of forgiveness and grace, not judgment. Christ the King, he says, is actually present with his kingdom. So what happens? He goes on to say, are the enemies cast out? No. The prostitutes and other assorted sinners are forgiven and welcomed to the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even the healings of Christ show that the kingdom is a ministry of salvation from sin, death, and hell. So there's no banners unfurled for King Jesus. Man, all he got was a donkey and palm leaves on the ground as he came in. There's no banners. There's no revolt. There's no military uprising and overthrowing the Roman government. That's what they expected of their king. And that's not what he brought. He came teaching. He came proclaiming. He came healing. And every step of that ministry was to the cross. To give himself as a ransom. To die. To be raised. To ascend, intercede for us now, ruling and reigning as our king. What kingdom? I don't see a kingdom. Submitting to my king, following my king, learning from my king, trusting my king, living to please him and serve him, and sharing with others that the only life that is real life is going to be found in him and him alone. And that life of walking with Jesus is going to be so stinking different from the world that we're going to be amazed at what we read and go, this is crazy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? Yes. Yes. And yes, Jesus would say to his children, to his followers, yes. The very power, Peter says, that raised Jesus from the grave is ours for fulfilling and living the life that God calls us to. So I'm excited to get into this and to let God get into us through it. The good news of the kingdom is to be demonstrated in the lives of God's people now. Recognizing that kingdom is still to come in its fullest sense. You get it? I mean, it's an invisible kingdom and it is here and now, but it's then and there too. We understand that from the book of Isaiah. We understand that who Jesus is, and we'll see that lived out in the rest of this passage of scripture. But the good news of God's kingdom is present today, but it's a promise for tomorrow. And we live in the light of that promise, and that's part of what we're going to see as we work through this. One day, this kingdom of King Jesus, this gospel of the kingdom, will extend to every crack and crevice of creation. Okay? There'll be no more enemies. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more sickness to be healed. We live in that hope now, Paul says in Romans 8, right? I mean, that's the promise that we have. That's what we hold on to. For in this hope we are saved, he says in Romans 8. And in this hope we live. In this hope that we just hang on to and we wait for it, Paul says, I think in verse 24, with patience. It's to come. But it is today as well. It is today. And so that's the picture of the kingdom and kingdom people that we're going to see here. It's how we're expected to live, church. And it's how God enables us to live. And so, read it. Spend time in it. Ask God to bring it alive in each of our lives. Let me just give you four little points of application as we close. Here's the first one. It's trust. Trust Jesus as your priest, as your way to God. I loved what Dr. Reed said last night in his gospel presentation at the Sportsman's Banquet. I had never heard it put quite this way. It's in his book, but just to hear him, you're in a courtroom and you are just guilty of sin. That's my word. I mean, you're guilty. And you're standing before your judge ready to be condemned. And that's every single one of us, right? All of us have sinned and fallen short. Every single one of us, if we are not in Christ, is condemned already. And so he says, we're standing in this courtroom before the judge who is ready to condemn us. It's a criminal court. And it turns into an adoption hearing. The God who would condemn us adopts us, for crying out loud. And through Christ, He takes our punishment. He takes our guilt. He takes our pain. He takes our hell. And we get His Father and His provision and His safety and His forgiveness and His freedom and His grace. Which courtroom are you in this morning? Because you're in one or the other. You are condemned or a child. That's it. You are condemned and headed for hell, or a child of the King. There is no gray. Have you trusted in Jesus as your priest? He is the one who is the sacrifice that was offered and shed His blood for the forgiveness of your sin. Trust Him as your priest. Repent of your sin. Hear John the Baptist. Repent of your sin. Turn from it and trust in Jesus. And as you turn and trust, surrender is implicit in that. Surrender Him as your King. Paul tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. One day every soul that's ever drawn a breath will confess that Jesus is King and surrender to Him. Some for judgment, some for the fullness of our salvation. Surrender to the King today. And that's going to be the biggest struggle for many of us as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, because one after the other, after the other, after the other, Jesus is going to show us some characteristics that need to be killed and surrendered. So surrender to the King. And again, just listen. Listen to the sermon. It's just 15 minutes. I know what some of you are thinking. Oh, that's a good idea, Gerald. We'll work on that, okay? We'll work on that. But just read it, internalize it, memorize it, start with the Beatitudes, and just let God plant His Word in our hearts. It's interesting that the third use of the good news of the kingdom that Jesus uses in the Gospel of Matthew says the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's kind of a last application that we'll have every week. This good news of the kingdom is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. We haven't reached the ends of the earth yet. We haven't even reached all of Roxbury yet. We haven't even reached all of our neighbors. So let's not be too caught up in the end times yet. We've got a lot of work to do. And it's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Proclaim and lived out in the lives who of those who claim Jesus as King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the healing you bring. Thank you for the wholeness. Thank you for the word, the words of your teaching, the proclamation. Thank you for showing us God. Thank you for expositing Him to us, preaching Him to us. And so I just pray, Lord, for us today, to every single one of us, to once again thank you for your priestly role. Thank you for the sacrifice that you have made and for the intercession that you are giving right now. Thank you for the word that you have proclaimed and continue to proclaim by your Holy Spirit. And thank you for being the King, the good, good King that you are. And so I pray, Lord, for your church here at Westwood. I pray again for anyone here this morning who maybe has never, maybe they're even, they may not profess it or say it out loud, but they're the King of their own lives, the King of their own little kingdom. Lord, your word shows us that that's destined for destruction. I pray that they would surrender to you, King Jesus, trust you. And I ask that in your precious name. Amen.